even today, much of what's happening inside the cell is not really well understood. We know the big picture, but as far as specifically what's going on inside the cell is still a mystery. Wasn't even who actually saw the first cell is not really known, but the word itself was coined in 1655 when Robert Hooke saw a thin cross-section of cork, and to him it looked like the cells in a monastery or what a prison cell. So that's where we get the word. But the cell theory, the theory that all organisms are made of cells and that all life processes are performed by cells, the cell theory itself wasn't formed until 1832. The first person to propose that plants were made entirely of the cells theorized that in 1832. And of course, Darwin's, you know, works were in 1850s. So at the time of Darwin's work, they really didn't even understand what the cell was as far as the way we know it today. I probably spent about a year of my life on a microscope. So to me, you know, the microscopic world is, that's me when I was pretty. The microscopic world is, you know, is a fascinating place. We now know that there's this, advances in microscopic techniques have revealed a world to us that no one ever saw before. A world of beauty and symmetry, just an amazing world.
This sequence shows the Volvox colonies actively swimming.
Forgive me for that. Note to self, turn off mic until you, before you actually need it. Oh. A beautiful world that's out there at the microscopic level. But we also know that this microbial world is responsible for many of the diseases of old. Things like botulism and are caused by some of these microbial organisms. This is the one that causes food poisoning, the bacteria that's in red there, taken with a scanning electron microscope. These microbes serve many beneficial functions. They help us digest our food, right? They are the decomposers. Without them, there would be rotting corpses and dead things all over the place. If it wasn't for the microbes serve as decomposers. And even in our stomachs, they help us digest our food. But because they serve that function, if they get in the wrong place, they can start decomposing you instead, which is the reason why they cause problems. A bacteria will grow and divide about once every 20 minutes under optimum conditions. So, you know, they can be problematic if they end up getting in a wound, but it's suffice it to say that there are cells everywhere. Any little droplet of water that contains decomposing organisms will contain microbes that look like this. One of the techniques used by laboratory teachers to create a culture like this is you just get a wad of hay and stick it in water and put it in a warm place, and you create what's called a hay infusion. That's all it takes. These microbes are everywhere. Any little pond or gutter out there that contains a little bit of dirt, you'll see this under a microscope. It's that easy. We now know that all organisms are made of cells. The human body is made up of about 100 trillion cells, although about 40% of those are bacteria in total. But you have many specialized cells, the kinds of cells that are involved with detecting light, the cells in the eye. Nerve cells transmit impulses from sensory organs to the brain and then back out to effector muscles. The muscle cell is a long fibrous looking cell. Then of course reproductive cells and the cells that are involved with maintaining balance and or hearing, the little hair cell. Many specialized cells enable life to exist the way we know it. More recent advances in microscopic techniques have allowed us to see cells like was never available up until very recently. And some of these images, just for the sake of awe and wonder, I will show you because I believe they offer strong evidence of design. How do you know if something's designed? I mean, there are arguments, and I'll present one of them to you here in a little bit, but sometimes you can just look at things and know. You know, if you find an arrowhead, you know, it's usually pretty obvious that someone had chiseled that out rather than it forming under natural processes. So with those kind of things in mind, let's take a look at a couple of cells as they appear under high-power microscopes. The electron microscopes are one of these new age of, you know, magnification technologies. This is taken under what's called a scanning electron microscope. They basically coat the objects that they want to magnify with metal. They bombard them with electrons. The electrons bounce back and are collected on a screen. And so you get a three-dimensional look. at some of these organisms. That's a single cell organism, one of many that are just collectively referred to as diatoms. But just to give you an idea of scale here, there are 10 millimeters in a centimeter. You know how big a centimeter is? 10 millimeters in a centimeter. There are 1,000 microns in a millimeter. So 1,000 microns in a millimeter, and that organism is just about 1/10 of a millimeter in width or so. Look at these. Again, just different types of diatoms. If you saw that any other size, if I handed one of those to you this big, would you think that that was made or, I don't know, some of these cells just contain the appearance of design. I mean, look at that. If you saw that any other size, but because it's microscopic, where scientists are just quick to assume that. Now, I'm going to show you this next video just so that the next image is that much more impressive to you. This little organism called a coccolith is coating itself with plates called coccophores. If you watch closely, it's secreting little calcium carbonate plates. You can see it right there as the technicians phased in and out. It's exporting little plates. You can see it, those little plates right there. Just so that I can show you what it looks like under, again, a scanning electron microscope. That's what it looks like there. And again, look at the scale. So that's 2 microns. About 10 microns across, or 1/100 of a millimeter. Incredible. The Bible says who made these things. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. But there's another worldview out there. Many say we are in a war of worldviews, and creationists aren't doing very well today, especially in the academic sector. But in Darwin's day, they viewed the cell much like this. Ernest Haeckel was one of the most famous evolutionists of Darwin's day, somewhat infamous today for some acts of fraud and whatnot. Haeckel's embryos, you may know. But this is how Haeckel described the bacterial cell. He actually named the kingdom, the bacterial kingdom, Monera. It's since been renamed, but not composed of any organs at all, but consists entirely of shapeless, simple, homogeneous matter. Nothing more than a shapeless, mobile little lump of mucus or slime consisting of albuminous combinations of carbon. Shapeless, mobile little lump of mucus or slime. That was how they viewed the cell in Darwin's day. But we know that the cell is much, much more than that now. In comparison to the modern technological marvels made by humans, the cell is incomparable in the number of parts that are involved with the functions that it performs. The cell is tremendously complex. Has the eukaryotic cell, which is the kinds of cell that we have little organelles. Much like we have organs in our body, the heart and lungs and such, the eukaryotic cell has little organelles. The Golgi right there is involved. It's like the chemical factory of the cell. Any time the cell needs to make something, it usually is made here or at least processed and modified here before it's exported or secreted from the cell. The mitochondria here is used to make energy. We'll talk about the energy making process here in a little bit. There are others, like you can't see them well here, but there are microtubules that form a cytoskeleton, a skeletal network, and also a highway system, and they're used to make things like the flagellum. And I'll give you a look at what the flagellum looks like here in a little bit, too. Even evolutionists realize just how complex the cell really is. Michael Denton wrote a book called Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. An evolutionist who recognized serious problems with Darwinian theory and described the cell like this. To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000 million times until it's 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London and New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. I've often used the analogy that really a cell is like a metropolis. If we were to describe the complexity of what's going on inside the cell, it would be like a metro, like the Seattle Metro, that has been shrunken down into microscopic scale, and what we are doing is observing it from a great distance away, from a far-off hillside with a pair of binoculars. That's basically all what we can do to try to figure out what's going on inside the cell. We can't really watch the processes that happen under the kinds of microscopic techniques that we now have. All we can do is really destroy the cell, isolate components of it, and figure out what's sticking to other things to try to decipher what's happening inside the cell. But it's an immense city of activity going on within. One of the most amazing things that cells do is perform all forms of movement. And whether it's the energy that they have to produce to do this, these movements, or just the mechanisms that are involved with moving the cell or components within the cell, these offer powerful arguments for intelligent design. Michael Behe, in his book Darwin's Black Box, describes a test for intelligent design called irreducible complexity. A little bit daunting of a term, but basically means he uses the mouse trap for his base example of what irreducible complexity would mean, stating that an object is irreducibly complex if it's made up of components which themselves serve no purpose but to be part of the overall apparatus. Meaning, the little pin here and this spring and this little the trapping part and the little catch right there serve no purpose until they are assembled together into the mousetrap. For Darwinian evolution to explain the formation of the machineries that are inside the cell, each of these little components needed to have been advantageous to the cell, even for some other function, before it was ultimately made into a machine like this, because the cell is full of machines, typically made of they are either proteins or made of proteins, but so irreducible complexity they use it as a test to see whether something is intelligently designed. If the components themselves can serve no purpose other than to be part of the overall machinery, then that particular machine or system is itself irreducibly complex and cannot be explained through just Darwinian gradual modification into its existing form. A couple of just examples of cell movement. This is a colonial diatom that, so each of these is an individual cell that fits together in a colony, and they're sliding, their movement, the action through which they're sliding past one another is using the same protein that our muscles use called actin. Your muscles move by sliding filaments past one another. It's the same protein that's being used here. These cells also use a tongue and groove interlocking mechanism, the same kind of locking mechanism that cabinet builders use. Another cell called the amoeba actually just is able to ooze in any direction it wants to flow in. It's able to change its viscosity or thickness a little bit, and by using its internal highway system, the system of microtubules, it can basically pull itself in any direction it wants to go in. Your white blood cells are amoeboid. The white blood cells in your body move in the exact same way as that little organism there. Now, all of these forms of movement require energy. And this molecule right here is the molecule that provides energy for all cellular functions. Now, I hope you knew that for showing up to this presentation, you were going to be exposed to a little bit of pain. We have to get into a little bit of biochemistry here, so I hope you're prepared for that. So there will be a test afterwards, so make sure everyone pays attention. This molecule right here called adenosine triphosphate, extremely important to the body, so important that poisons, you know, cyanide is a poison, right, that will kill you in 30 seconds, and it does so because it blocks your body's ability to make this molecule right here. You make and use half of your body weight in ATP every day, okay? So this is the base, this is the molecule that provides energy for all cellular processes. And the way it works here is that each of these, yeah, everyone knows that these little letters represent different types of atoms called elements, right? Oxygen and phosphorus, okay? And to connect two of these atoms together requires a little bit of energy. So there's energy that exists in the bond between two atoms, and if you cleave that bond, energy is released. So in order to use the energy that's in this particular molecule, it basically cleaves that bond, converts this into adenosine triphosphate, and that energy is transferred into moving muscle or making some other molecule, whatever the cell needs to do. The process through which ATP is made occurs in this organelle, one of the many organelles we talked about called the mitochondria, and through a complex series of chemical reactions called the citric acid cycle. Now, this will be on the test, so make sure you pay close attention. This is typical of what we call a cascade of chemical reactions. Basically, each of these is a different molecule, And if this molecule is changed to this one by a protein, now my 45-year-old eyes are going to have a little bit of trouble here. But basically what happens before this molecule reaches this little circular reaction here, glucose, which is blood sugar, is converted into pyruvate. And then pyruvate is converted into acetyl-CoA, this is citric acid, the same stuff that's in citrus fruits. And why citrus fruits are such good energy is because it can crank out a lot of energy from citric acid real quick. But citrate is converted into isocitrate Isocitrate is converted into alpha-ketoglutarate using isocitrate dehydrogenase. Alpha-ketoglutarate is converted into succinyl-CoA using alpha-ketoglutarate anhydrogenase. I can't already read that either. Maybe if I go over here. But each of these is a protein that converts this molecule into this one. Another protein converts this one to this one. Another protein converts this one, another one, and another one, another one. For this chemical reaction to make ATP, you need all of those individual proteins. They all have to exist simultaneously for any of this process to work. And most of these molecules have no other purpose but to ultimately make ATP. Now, what really is happening is in this process, they're making another little energy carrier called NADH that is then used to power this little machine. The guys who discovered this won the Nobel Prize in 1997. It's the smallest little machine that we know of in the cell. It exists in the mitochondria. And basically, the head of this thing spins at like 10,000 revolutions per minute and makes 3 ATPs every time it spins. And so it's just it's made up of like, 500 individual proteins or subunits are required to put together this little machine right here. What makes matters even worse is that not only do you have to have all of these proteins and all of the proteins that are then necessary to make this machine, but in order for all of this chemical reaction process to take place, you need ATP to start off with. So you have to have all this to make ATP, and you have to have ATP for any of this to work in the first place. An incredibly complex chemical reaction, but not atypical. Photosynthesis is equally as complex as this, so are many of the other chemical reactions. Those involved with making proteins, what's known as gene expression, are equally as complex. To make these machines, like the ATP synthase or any of the proteins that are involved with the citric acid cycle, you need information. And information, the existence of information within the cell may itself be one of the strongest arguments for intelligent design. Because everything we know about information says that information only comes from intelligent sources. It is a way of transmitting information or instructions from one intelligent source to another to provide information to perform something. And there is information inside the cell, vast amounts of information. That little molecule right there that exists within the organelle right there known as the nucleus. What is that information called? Class? That's DNA. The scientists who discovered what DNA looked like received the Nobel Prize in 1953. James Watson and Francis Crick won the Nobel Prize for that in 1953, not that long ago. So most of this is very recent stuff. DNA existed long strands known as chromosomes that only look like this prior to cell division, okay? Before the cell can divide, it needs to condense all its DNA together into nice little packets so that it can then separate without it all getting tangled together. Otherwise, your chromosomes, humans have 46 chromosomes that range in size from 1.7 to 8.5 centimeters in length. In total, the DNA in one cell is about 2 meters in length if connected end to end. It's an incredible amount of information. And a level of data compression we are nowhere near being able to accomplish. The amount of genetic information in one human cell is approximately equal to 1,000 books. One human cell is about equal to 1,000 books. That's the kind of data compression that's used in DNA. Or to look at it another way, a 2-millimeter pile of DNA is about equal to 500 stacks of books reaching the moon, a stack of books reaching the sun, or a 1,600-kilometer stack of CDs. That's how much information is in a little 2-millimeter pile of DNA. It's incredible. So let's see if you've been paying attention. Do humans have 16 chromosomes? Nope, that's an onion. Do they have 6? No, that's a mosquito. Do they have 24? Tomato. About 78? Are you sure? That's chicken. Okay. How about 40? It was 40, right? Okay, that's a mouse. Wow, yeah. And then so then it must be 46. Humans have 46 chromosomes. Notice that even chickens have more. It's not how many chromosomes you have. It's the information that's on those chromosomes that really determines what we're all about. Now let's figure out what this DNA is all about and how this is used as information. DNA exists in these long strands, and those long strands contain many genes. You've heard the word genes? Yeah? Have you heard? This is a rhetorical question. I want responses. Hello? Okay. So a gene is basically like a sentence, okay? And it works the same way our sentences work, meaning there is a code at the beginning of the gene that tells the cell where the gene begins, much like our sentence has a little code that tells us where a sentence begins, right? There's a capital letter there, and there's always a code that tells us where a sentence is, right? And the sentence is made up of a bunch of individual words. The gene basically works the same way. And it's a coded instruction, one that even Bill Gates says is by far the most sophisticated program around. It is information that tells a cell how to make proteins. And proteins do everything. They are the machinery and the material that make life possible. That's the reason why you need to eat lots of protein, is because proteins do everything. There's a protein machinery making your hair, essentially, and your hair is basically made of pure protein. Same as your fingernails. There's a machinery making the protein that make up your finger, and they're made of pure protein. So proteins are the machineries, and in many cases, the building blocks for life, the life processes. Okay, this is how it works. So these little words, the long chain of DNA is made, DNA is essentially a long chain that kind of is made up of letters, essentially. Each little molecule in that chain is a different letter in the information sequence, and they come in little chunks called codons. That's the official word for them, little mini codes. And these individual little codons tell the cell which amino acid should be inserted into a growing protein chain. Okay? Everyone got that? Now, let me get a little bit of help from a short clip from the fantastic little documentary called Unlocking the Mystery of Life, and I'm going to walk you through this. This will take you through the process that is known as gene expression, the process through which the cell makes protein by reading the information on the DNA molecule, okay? So it's going into the nucleus here. That's the nucleus, that one of the largest structures in eukaryotic cells, and there's your DNA molecule there. Before it can read the information, it first has to unwind it, because there are essentially two strands running parallel, and then it's kinked up into that helical structure we're all familiar with. But before it can read the information on one of the strands, it first has to unwind it. So the first step is a big protein grabs onto this thing called DNA helicase that basically would come through here and unwind the DNA. And then a complex of proteins called, most of them just called transcription factors because they don't really know what many of them are, start binding, and then a big protein catalyst called RNA polymerase basically copies one of those strands and makes what's known as a message. So it copies a strand and sends that strand out of the nucleus. It's called the messenger RNA. It's a message. A copy of the DNA information will be transported outside the nucleus, where it will then be bound to a huge protein complex that will then read the information and translate it into the sequence of amino acids that are used to make a protein. Everyone follow? So there's your messenger RNA leaving the nucleus. It's now binds to a ribosome, this little organelle, this big machine, made up a bunch of proteins and itself some RNA. And now it'll take us inside the ribosome so we can see what's happening there. Another little molecule starts coming to the ribosome that itself contains a little mini codon and an amino acid. If its little codon matches the codons on the messenger RNA, its amino acid will be added to a growing protein chain, which is what's happening right here. So this messenger RNA, these are called transfer RNAs, and this is a growing chain of amino acids. Told you were going to get some science here today, didn't I? Thought I was kidding. Okay, but this is not a protein. This is just a chain of amino acids. Before it's functional, it has to be folded into a functional shape. And most proteins are made of many subunits. Many genes contribute to the production of a protein. So the actual chain of amino acid enters a big protein, that barrel-looking structure called a chaperone or chaperonin, and it folds it into its functional shape. How that's actually done is not well known. But it basically goes in unfolded, comes out folded. And then it's usually globular in shape and is combined with others to make a functional protein. I should have sound right now.
Absolutely mind-boggling to perceive at this scale of size such a finely tuned apparatus, a device that's that bears the marks of intelligent design and manufacture. And we have the details of a immensely complex molecular realm of genetic information processing. And it's exactly this new realm of molecular genetics where we see the most compelling evidence of design on the earth.
Again, that's a clip from the documentary Unlocking the Mystery of Life. You can find back there. The comments from at the end were from by a guy by the name of Dean Kenyon. Probably most important for the fact that he was the first person to write a major work, a book, in fact, on the natural origin of life, what they call abiogenesis, called biochemical predestination. That biochemistry was predestined to become life. He was the first person to ever write a major work on the origin of life from purely natural processes, but later became convinced that the cell was entirely too complex to have been formed all on its own, and now is an advocate for intelligent design. Dean Kenyon. So how these things are able to just form themselves still puzzles many evolutionists, but and some have made statements to the fact. Dobzhansky was himself one of the architects of what we call neo-Darwinism. He even says an accident, a random change in any delicate mechanism can hardly be expected to improve it. Hooking a stick in a machinery of one's watch or one's radio will seldom make it work better. But that's basically what Darwinism is, that random changes to that information can improve upon it. It's an affront to logic. It's an affront to reason, to common sense, to suggest that random changes to information can improve upon that information, build upon that information, and thereby, from a simple organism, you end up with one that's more complex. So let's look at some other examples of movement. There are organisms that have little hair-like structures that they use to push themselves through aqueous solutions and or to move solutions through around themselves. This one actually has a little mouth and he's eating things if you watch real close. Not only does he have, there's a little mouth, phew, did you see him eat? Here, a little mouth right there, you might see him do another one. This is called a ciliate. So these little hairs that you can see beating are known as cilia. And not only do they surround organisms like this that help them move through water, but we also have cilia in our bodies that, I'll show you a picture of our lung cilia here. So this is another monstrous single cell organism that lives in the guts of termites. One of the reasons why termites are so efficient at eating our homes and things, I think. Got these big monsters inside them helping. Ciliate. So cilia are just the hairs that it's beating there in unison, and you have them in your lungs that help keep your lungs clean of debris. If you have an air purifier in your house that and you have to clean that filter periodically, how long would we be able to breathe if we didn't have these nice self-cleaning lungs? These cilia basically constantly move mucus up and out of your passageways to keep your lungs nice and clean, same way they were pushing that other organism around. There are other longer motor strands that are called flagellum. So cilia are usually the smaller hairs that tend to be in unison, and in a side by a kind of a sideways fashion, a flagellum spins. It moves an organism in a different way, but they can either push themselves or pull themselves with flagellum. You can see one on the leading edge of this, pulling himself along with its flagellum. Not real easy to see with the there you go. So flagellum, a little bit different than a cilium in action, at least in the kinds of cells that we have, eukaryotic cells. But inside, they're basically constructed the same. Made up of little clusters of microtubules, These are, again, your lung cilia. This is basically a cilia that's cut in half, so you're looking down through it, right, cross-section, and a model of what it looks like. So that's the cilia and the flagellum, and eukaryotes are basically made the same. And it's again a complex little machine that itself offers a strong argument for intelligent design. Michael Behe, again in Darwin's Black Box, discussing irreducible complexity, describes a cilia like this. What components are needed for a cilium to work? Ciliary motion requires certainly requires microtubules. Otherwise, there would be no strands to slide. Additionally, it requires a motor, or else the microtubules of the cilium would lie stiff and motionless. Furthermore, it requires linkers to tug on neighboring strands, converting the sliding motion into bending motion and preventing the structure from falling apart. All of these are required to perform one function, ciliary motion. If the machinery itself requires multiple components that serve no other purpose but to be part of that, it is irreducibly complex and could not have been formed through Darwinian processes of gradual random mutagenesis of DNA and natural selection. The flagellum possessed by bacteria are even more remarkable. Now, the flagellum that are in eukaryotic cells, the motion is generated within the shaft of the flagellum, okay? As these little proteins are moving past one another. In the cilia, they kind of move side by side. In the flagellum, they spin. But in eukaryotes, the kind of cells that we have and plants have, all of that motion is generated within the shaft of the flagellum. But in bacteria, they actually have a motor at its base that is turning the flagellum. That's really remarkable. You can see a few of them boogieing around here a little bit there. Zip past, and one of them kind of stuck there. You want to help them. There you go. Get loose there. Get loose there. Okay? But this is the way it looks. It's the smallest rotary propulsion motor that we know of, and it has all of the components of a rotary motor. It has the rotor and the stator. It has a U-joint. This machinery here is embedded within the cell membrane of a bacteria, and it kind of looks like this. The number of flagellum vary from one type of organism to another. Some have a couple in one location, and it works through what's called an ion flux. So it's similar to even the way mitochondria, the ATP synthase basically is driven in a similar manner. And then all of those basically turn simultaneously, form a cluster and turn simultaneously. Evolutionists have a hard time explaining the origin of these motors, but one of their attempts is known as co-option. Co-option states that the flagellum itself or components of it serve some other purpose before they were actually made into a flagellum. And they search for, pieces of the flagellum that are used in other systems as a way of explaining how a cell would have formed such a complex machine. And there is, but many cells use the same part for multiple processes. The same way a machinist today wouldn't necessarily design every single bolt and nut that he uses to make his motor individually. Instead, he looks what's in stock for the common types of bolts and uses those to make his machine. The cell does the same thing. It'll use the same protein or same bits. Remember, a protein has several subunits. The same subunit can be used in many different proteins. The same gene can be involved with making many proteins just the same way as a protein is a product of many genes. But they point to this, which is called a type 3 transport protein, something like that. It's actually an injection needle that is used by bacteria to inject poisons into them into cells so that they can eat them. This is like a harpoon that a bacteria will use to inject poisons in cells so that they can decompose them. This was the source of the bubonic plague. But it contains some of the proteins that were used that are also used in the flagellum, but the flagellum itself contains 30 additional components that serve no other purpose in the cell. 30 additional components. So they have, at this point, no explanation for the origin of such complex machinery within the cell, much less the cell itself. Evolutionists have long commented on such things. Various mechanisms, such as the wheel and the magnet, would be fairly useless until perfect. Haldane, who is very famous for what's known as Haldane's dilemma, But before we exit the cell itself, it's very, very important that I touch briefly on the origin of life itself. Now, before I make these comments, it's always best to preface it with the statement that if in an argument with an evolutionist, if you're in a debate with an evolutionist, if you bring up the origin of life subject, they're quick to tell you that the origin of life has nothing to do with evolution. Okay? Evolution has nothing to do with the origin of life. Evolution is how an organism changes through time, not how it began or how life began on Earth. But that's just a way of dodging the issue. Okay? The evolutionary biology textbook we used when I took evolution at Texas Tech had two chapters on the origin of life. Any textbook, even a high school biology textbook that's discussing evolution, will have content in there on the origin of life or what answers we can offer currently as to how a cell might have formed all on its own. It's definitely part of evolution, but because they have no explanations for how the first cell formed, they try to say that it is not, okay? So don't let them get away with that, but currently they have no answers, but they're quick to promote whatever little stories they can. This quote comes from Prentice Hall Biology, which is 2008 edition, which is the most commonly used biology textbook used in public schools today, without a doubt. A couple of researchers, Stanley Miller and his graduate, one of his graduate students, conducted a famous experiment many decades ago where they were attempting to form amino acids, which again are the building blocks for proteins, in a reaction vessel that would simulate maybe some early Earth atmosphere. And they were able to, by injecting a few things into this little apparatus, make some amino acids, and it's summarized this way by Prentice Hall Biology. Over a few days, several amino acids, the building blocks of proteins, began to accumulate. Miller and Urey's experiment suggested how mixtures of organic compounds necessary for life could have arisen from simpler compounds present on primitive Earth. However, their reaction vessel, they were cheating a little bit in their reaction vessel. They specifically left out things that they knew would prevent amino acids from forming or would destroy them if they did. Most importantly, they left out oxygen. Everyone knows that, any good biochemist knows that oxygen that amino acids won't form in the presence of oxygen, and oxygen will destroy any amino acids that are present. So they intentionally left out oxygen. But all organisms today need oxygen. There are a few anaerobic bacteria that don't need oxygen for basic metabolic processes, but by and large, pretty much all life on Earth requires oxygen. And they've tested the rocks basically as deep as they can, and all rocks seem to contain oxides. So at this point, it seems like oxygen has always been present on Earth. So they try to, one of their theories is, okay, if we can't have amino acids forming in an area where there is oxygen, so maybe they formed deep down in the ocean, where there was no oxygen. And so this is another theory of theirs. But there's a problem with this as well. The reaction through which amino acids are linked together is called a condensation reaction. In a condensation reaction, when you link these two molecules together, water is released. And conversely, if you have two amino acids linked together and you add water, you have what's called hydrolysis, lysis through water. So you can't have amino acids forming in the presence of oxygen, and you can't have polymers of amino acids forming in the presence of water. It's a huge problem. There are more. Amino acids that are used in life forms are, if in a natural situation, you would find that amino acids were in racemic mixtures. You just naturally have what are called left and right-handed versions of any amino acid that would form in a reaction mixture. But in all life forms, you only find left-handed or what are called lever-rotatory amino acids. But in any reaction mixture where an amino acid would form naturally, you would get both. And they don't really have an explanation for this. If you've seen the documentary Expelled, there's an interview in there where Ben Stein is interviewing Michael Ruse, and he asks the guy, he says, okay, how did the first cell form? And he says, well, if we think it formed on crystals, on the backs of crystals. And, you know, Ben Stein's like, okay. And then he asks him again, okay, well, how did life form? And Michael Ruse is like, I just told you. I don't know if you remember. But what he's trying to explain is that a crystal surface, being a charged substrate, might favor the formation of one type of amino acid over the other. And you might get left-hand amino acids forming, okay? But in all experiments so far, they've been able to shift the percentages a little bit, like 60-40. But all life has 100% left-handed amino acids, not just more of one than the other. Furthermore, if you start off with a vessel of pure left-handed amino acids, they will spontaneously revert to right-handed amino acids until the mixture is 50-50. And so it's a huge problem. Well, the left-handed amino acid situation is a huge problem. Probability experts have examined the chance of, you know, things like the protein forming all by itself, and estimates range somewhere near 1 out of 10 to the 200th power, the chance of even a single protein forming all by itself. 1 out of 10 to the 200th power. A single cell forming all on its own, this is according to experts, somewhere close to 1 out of 10 to the 40,000th power. Just to give you an idea how big these are, there are, 1 out of 10 to the 80th, I think it is, atoms in the known universe. The law of probability states that anything with a probability greater than 1 out of 10 to the 50th power is not possible. That's according to the law of probability. And look how much larger this number is than the law of probability will allow for. And, I mean, even if you have all the proteins, even if you have all the proteins, all the DNA, the cell membranes, all the organelles, if you have everything you need all together, you're still not going to get life. There's more to life than just having all of those molecules together at one time. And experts know this. You can see lots of quotes from experts. Klaus Dose is described as one of the foremost experts on the origin of life issue. States that more than 30 years of experimentation on the origin of life in the field of chemical and molecular evolution have led to a better perception of the immensity of the problem of the origin of life on Earth rather than its solution. At present, all discussions on the principal theories and experiments in the field either end in stalemate or in confession of ignorance. They have no explanations. Paul Davies again. It's a shame that there are precious few hard facts when it comes to the origin of life. The how part has everyone stumped. Nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organized themselves into the first living cell. Do you remember who this guy is? In a particular amino acid sequence, if a particular amino acid sequence was selected by chance, how rare an event would this be? The great majority of sequences could never have been synthesized at all at any time. Who is Francis Crick again? Anyone remember? I told you there would be tests, didn't I? He was one of the co-discoverers of the double helix shape of DNA. Francis Crick, like many, recognized that it's simply not possible for life to have originated on Earth. The conditions just seem to have never been present. And like many, they search for alternative explanations. And if you have failed to recognize what NASA's most significant motivation is today, it's to search for the origin of life off of our planet, right? That's why they're looking for water, you know, on Mars and these kind of things, is because they're fairly certain at this point life did not originate here. And Francis Crick himself holds to a theory called directed panspermia. He actually believes that someone seeded Earth with life, that some intelligent civilization on some other planet intentionally sent life to Earth, because the chance of life forming here, it's just not possible. But that only puts off the problem. You still have to explain the origin of life somewhere else, but they're just trying to put it off. There's of course another explanation. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or as the psalmist says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. You knit me together. Now, this is just a piece of trivia. Don't think I'm trying to suggest anything by this. But there's a protein. It's an intercellular binding protein. There's a protein that basically holds your tissues together, that kind of helps bind you together and hold you together, called laminin. And I just want to show you briefly, just as a point of interest, what this protein looks like. That's a model of a protein that basically it's just kind of holds you together on the inside. And there's a shape, there's what it looks like under an electron microscope. No message, I think, there, but isn't it interesting that the symbol of our redemption, of our Savior, is there inside of us holding us together? Let's go to Father. Father, we thank you so much that you gave us this wonderful planet, that you gave us an opportunity to live and to have a relationship with you, Father, to serve you. Father, we love you so much. Father, we thank you for everything you've done. We praise you. We worship you. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, God.